Please stand as we sing, page 184.
Just a minute, Heather. Y'all can do better than that. Are y'all not awake? Let's sing this like you mean it. Go ahead. Grace. Now we come in compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude, and we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you. I have a message for those who are live streaming. Sometimes we have to reboot right at the beginning. So if you're live streaming and you lose the picture, you lose audio, whatever it may be, if it just goes blank, just hang in there and it will start again, hopefully. Vidal, you look nervous back there. What's going on? You might know just when I'm telling them about what they need to know, the sound would go off. Is it on yet now? You going to reboot? Oh, okay. It was bad Thursday night? Well, right when I'm going to tell them what they need to hear, I don't know if they hear it or not. Well, we'll just press on, and if he gets it back, we'll continue. We want to remember that our Christmas party is going to be this Friday, which is the 11th. It begins at 6:30, and I hope that you all come. I hope you bring some friends, relatives, neighbors, whoever would like to come. But we need to put your name on the list in the library there, and if you're going to bring a dish, what that might be, so Andrea can get a head count so we'll know how much turkey to order. So if we run out of turkey and you didn't sign up, don't point your finger. Okay. I think that's all the announcements. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather together, feed on your word. We also are thankful for the fact that we can understand the whole realm of doctrine because of your grace system of perception. Does it depend on our IQ? Does it depend on our education? It depends upon whether we are hungry for your word, whether we have positive volition, whether we are ready to be good, faithful, and obedient servants. So we pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Yes. Okay. To those who are live streaming, I'm giving you a little information here that might be helpful. As of the last, lately, the internet wants to not do right when we first start. So if you're live streaming and you lose the picture, or if something goes off, if you just wait for a few minutes, then they will reboot, and that seems to be working. It's working now, right? Okay, and it seems to be working pretty much the whole time from that point on. So if you have a little difficulty at first, just hang in there, and if you have to reboot your computer or just try it again, then hopefully that will work. Okay. I want y'all to know that if you did not go to the Cruzy Village yesterday, can you turn off the lights for me, George, here? Then this is who you missed. Elvis. And here he is. Of course, that's that's not Elvis. That's Danny Warner, who was... some of y'all remember Danny Warner. He went to this church about 24 years ago, something like that. And I hadn't seen him in a long time. And when he came out, I thought, boy, he's changed. Here he is again. Thank you very much. Here he is, Love Me Tender. I think the first song he did, Hound Dog? You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog? Or was it? It was? You Ain't Nothing But a Hound Dog? I think that's when he was down on his knee here. Anyway, Danny and his wife and his nephew goes to different places, and they honor the veterans, which they did yesterday in a big way. And he does Elvis songs, and he sounds pretty much like Elvis, doesn't he? Looks a lot like Elvis. Now, that's not his hair, if in case you're wondering. I told him I was wondering if I could borrow that sometime. No, that's not his sideburns either. He did a terrific job. And here is his wife, Stephanie, and she's dancing with... This was one of the World War II veterans right there. And she would just go out among the crowd and just greet them. And I don't remember what song was playing there, but they were dancing. You can even see here. He was giving her a little swirl. You can tell by her hair there. So they interacted with the people there. And it was just so wonderful to see that and commend the veterans. Here she is encouraging with a gentle touch. She was doing this throughout as she would go to the different folks out there, and she would hold their hands and comfort them and encourage them. Now there's Danny again. He's singing. You can't what? Oh, well. Well, pull down. Okay. And here's his nephew. His name was Ben. Now, it looks like he's got a funny shirt on, but he had the flag on there. And you're seeing the end of the stripes there. And Ben, they were singing really phenomenal songs that the World War II generation would recognize. He sang that song called What a Wonderful World by Satchmo, Louis Armstrong. He did a good job. We just had a really good time there. And then you have this. It's good that now you... That's really good. It's covering that face up. Anyway, getting your picture made with Elvis. Wow. Of course, that's Carrie and Elvis and myself there. Anyway, he does that every year, so maybe next year, if you get a chance, you can come and be part of that. Danny is a really great guy. Okay, open your Bibles to Amos. The book of Amos. Now, I'm not trying to be smart aleck, but it's between Joel and Obadiah. If that helps. I would give you a page number, but I doubt that my pages match your pages. I just shut down something I needed here. So I got to bring it back up. What I was going to do is put the scripture on the board for you. Here it is. Okay. Can y'all see that? Okay. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. And we went over some of this last time. I was giving you introductory information and background. And we're going to continue some of that today as well. Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds, or sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. We covered most of this already, so we're going to continue today with about Tekoa. Now, the words that you see in red up there, can you see them? Yeah, are kind of dark red. They are the ones that I'm going to expound upon a bit, because there's a lot more information that is needed for those. Y'all remember last Sunday that we were looking at Google Earth, where Tekoa is, and we actually saw the site of Tekoa, where it's located, and the topography and all of the things in the Bible perfectly match where Tekoa is. Isn't it amazing that when we read the words in the Bible and then we go to a map, or if you visit the Mideast, you can go to those very places and surprise, surprise, they are still there. They're right there where the Bible says they are. And places like Tekoa is built kind of on a somewhat of a plateau. And when you get past Tekoa, it's just nothing but desert. It's nothing but wasteland. It's that way today, and that's the way it was described in the Bible as well. So that should give us more security, and when we are thinking about the Bible, it should make us more confident that everything that the Bible says is so. And how could it not be? Because we have a God who has revealed these things to us, who is inerrant and omniscient and omnipotent. And I showed you that the Tekoa has about 3,000 residents today. Okay, now, we have Amos, who envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now, Uzziah is a contracted form of Azariah. I think I said that last time. And I don't have to go over the difference between Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Israel, which is the northern kingdom, because we went over that last time. So, and this happened after Solomon's reign, when his son Rehoboam took the throne, and he was such a jerk, he caused a split between the 10 tribes that went north and the 2 tribes that stayed south. And we went through all that, so you know when I say he's the king of Judah, that would be referring to the southern kingdom. And Amaziah, or Azariah, means the Lord is my strength. And that's what Uzziah is contracted from. So his father was Amaziah, and he took over, and his reign was for 52 years. That's a long time to be a king. That's just a long time. Especially if we're reigning and everybody's jealous and they want your throne and so forth. He was the most prosperous king except for Jehoshaphat from the time of Solomon on. So he's a very prosperous king. He was vigorous and an able ruler. And in the earlier part of his reign, under the influence of Zechariah, he was faithful to the Lord and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 3, we find that, as well as 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. So he started out being faithful. He started out in the right direction. But you know it's coming, don't you? What word are you going to hear? But, right. We always seem to have that word. But towards the close of his long life, his heart was lifted up and resulting in his destruction. So I want you to put a marker in your place here in Amos chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse... Still in 1, aren't we? Turn to 2 Chronicles 26. It's going to be way back towards the front of the Bible. 1 and 2 Chronicles comes right after 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Now, if you have to go to the front of your Bible and look for these names, don't be embarrassed. All of us had to do that at one time. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26:16. And so we're going to get some information about Uzziah, or contracted from Azariah. And one reason we're reading this is because as we're reading it, you should be able to identify that this seems to be the method or the pattern for so many people who are rulers. Verse 16. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud. Now we're talking here about Azariah or Uzziah. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Does anybody recognize that, what a big no-no that is? Because God has duties and responsibilities for different people in different areas of life. And in this case, the king is the executive. He would be like in the executive branch, and you have him going into another branch. In this branch, it's the only priests were to do this. But what happened is Azariah got so big for his britches, he thought, well, I'll just do this as well. And we'll see what happens. Then Azariah, the priest, it just so happens he has the same name. It just so many times. We're going to see about Ben-Hadad. And like I said, I don't think they had that many names back then because so many of them had the same names. But you have to recognize who this is talking about, the high priest. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. You see, they had to be valiant because they're going to go in and confront the king. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary. Do you see why they had to be valiant men? This is not a request. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. Verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand, that's like a little shovel, for burning incense, was enraged. He was insulted that they would tell him what to do. And while he was enraged with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. So, God's going to take care of business, isn't he? He got too big for his britches, and now God is going to humble him. Verse 20. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead, and they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, which means he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave, which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. Now what we're seeing here is, it is a tendency of those who have power to amass more power. That has been the way since really the first man, Adam and Eve. And we see it still going on today, don't we? And we should take kind of some solace in this. Because we have some rulers today that remind me of Uzziah. They think that they can ignore not only the traditions, but the laws of the land. And they can spurn God. They can defy God and think that that's okay. Well, it's not okay. And the Lord is going to take care of any ruler that defies Him, is disobedient to Him, and get into evil and wickedness. Now, I want you to notice, this is very serious. There was no cure for leprosy. It was a horrible disease. And when God struck him with that, it was till the end of his days. And I want you to also note, he started out good. He was under Zechariah, and he was really prospering in the Lord. But then he changed. Can y'all think of another person that was struck with leprosy because they were defiant of the Lord? Anybody remember? Who was it? Miriam, right. Moses' sister. She got kind of haughty and kind of too big for her britches, and she was struck with leprosy as well, but she received grace. God removed it from her. But whenever we ignore God and think that we can do what we want against His will, we might not be struck with leprosy, but if God wants to, He can strike us with whatever disease He wants to. So that's a sad story, but that seems to be the pattern. So all earthly monarchs must bow before the inviolable order of the divine will, and that no interference could be tolerated with the unfolding of the purpose of God, which in the fullness of time would reveal Christ, the true high priest and king forevermore. And that was true then, it's true today. Okay, that was Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam. Now, Judah was the king in the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam was the king in the northern part of the split country, the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam was the son of Joash. He's known as Jeroboam the second. Remember who Jeroboam the first was? That's the one who took the 10 tribes and said, "We're out of here. We're not going to have to submit to this tyranny." They seceded from that realm and went, and what they did was form another nation, this being called Israel. And Jeroboam was the one that did it. And I pointed out last time, this was not sinful. In fact, God was of it. That means that He was going to prosper Jeroboam for doing that. He wouldn't have prospered Jeroboam for trying to overthrow Rehoboam. That's revolution, and God never is behind that. But to secede, to get away from tyranny, to get away from evil, God is altogether behind. In fact, that's how this country was founded. Essentially, our founder seceded from Great Britain. Because when they were colonies here, they were still of England. Because of tyranny, they separated. So now you have Jeroboam the second, and he ruled. He was the 14th king of Israel, and he ruled for 41 years. Now these guys, that's a long time, 52 years and 41 years. He was victorious over the Syrians, and extended Israel to its former limits, even all the way to Hamath, to the Sea of the Plain. This is in Amos 6:14, which we'll get to. His reign for 41 years was the most prosperous that Israel had or ever known as yet. That is from Solomon. With all outward prosperity, however, this time it's a however instead of but it's the same thing. However, iniquity widely prevailed in the land. And what he did, he set up golden calves. There was idolatry. God would prosper a nation just like our country has been prospered tremendously for a long time. But if you look out through history, every time that a nation gets prosperous, what happens? They tend to degenerate. They tend to be arrogant and defy God, and then He has to give them an attitude adjustment. The prophets Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Jonah lived during his reign. 41 years, those are the prophets. When he died, he was buried with his ancestors, and he was succeeded by his son Zechariah. That was from the eastern Easton Bible Dictionary. Okay, we have one more thing in here. It's in red. Let's read the whole verse again. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. What earthquake is this referencing? Well, there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of conjecture. But while earthquakes are not uncommon in Palestine, the one in which Amos refers must have been unusually severe, for it's mentioned again by Zechariah in his prophecy in Zechariah 14, 4 through 5. This was more than 200 years later. And it stands a reminder of God's great power in nature and is a warning of His judgment that is about to overtake Israel. So we don't know exactly which one it is. There was a great earthquake that occurred after this, but we're really not sure. The prophecy is characterized by great boldness, and that is the prophecies of Amos, and it includes this portion of an earthquake, but we can't tie it down, at least not through Scripture, not even through history. So the purpose of Amos' prophecy is to awaken Israel and surrounding nations to the fact that the nation is responsible. Every nation is responsible to God. God is holy. Now, what we're going to see right off the bat is God's going to start pronouncing a curse. He's going to start saying that this nation is going to be destroyed. And the first six nations that he's talking about are Gentile nations. He's going to get to Israel and Judah at the end. But first, Amos starts out talking about Gentile nations. So isn't it interesting that even Gentile nations can become so deplorable, so horrendous, so violent, so vicious, so evil, so wicked, that even they are judged by God because He will only tolerate so much. And that's what we're going to see here as well, is that God is holy. And not only nations, but individuals are going to experience His wrath when they go so far in defiance of Him. And that's what we're going to see. Now, verse 2. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem He utters His voice. And the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." What is all this talking about? First of all, what we're going to deal with is the roar from Zion. Let me ask you something. When you think of an animal roaring, what animal do you think of? A lion. I'm so glad you said that. Y'all recognize that? I spent about 30 minutes at home bringing up the roar. And I had it on my home computer. And that's what I was doing up here before we started. You saw me fiddling with the computer. I was trying to get the lion's roar. And I got it at home. And I wanted you to hear it. I was going to put my mic right there because... Oh, if you've ever seen a Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer movie, you know the lion, and he's roaring. That's what I think about as the lion roaring. As close as I could get is that. Just pretend you're listening to the Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer lion roaring. Because that is what... They say that you can hear a lion roar 5 miles away. Now, that's a loud roar. And the statistics on the lion is incredible. You know, they can weigh up to 700, 800 pounds. And they say that if you started out, let's say you started on the football field on the 1 yard line, and you started running, and you got about 30 yards from being at the end of the football field, from a dead start, that lion would catch you before you got there. That's how fast they are. and their claws, they're just tremendous creatures, magnificent creatures. So I thought I'd give you a few scriptures that have to do with the roar of the lion. And of course, we connect the lion with the tribe of Judah because that's what I don't want to call it mascot, but they had a symbol, and the symbol for the tribe of Judah was the lion. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, let me set the tone for this. This is the Apostle John who wrote Revelation. And this is right before the tribulation is going to start. And John is in heaven. Whether a vision or whether it was literally, he was talking about. He was very upset because the scrolls, no one had the power to open the scrolls, and he was even crying about it. Now the scrolls essentially, have seven seals on them. Each seal is going to be broken, and every time there's a seal is broken, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to administer more and more suffering and discipline on the earth during the tribulation. That's what we're talking about when we see what's going on here. Why don't y'all go to Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, so you could maybe make some notations in there. Revelation 5, 1. While you're going there, I'm going to write one more little commentary on a lion. It says, a lion's terrifying roar paralyzes its victim with fear. And you can, if you could heard the roar, boy, I had it all set up, but this isn't the first time that it didn't happen. This, by the way, this computer, I think, is 8 or 9 years old, so I guess we're glad to get what we get from it. Anyway, a lion's roar paralyzes its victim with fear, making it helpless before the lion's charge. Then they pounce, tearing the person apart, and death is inevitable. That's why people are frozen when they hear the roar of a lion. So, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began, this is John, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. So there you have the lion of Judah. Jesus Christ came as a lamb the first time. He's coming back, not as a lamb, but as the lion of Judah. And he is able to open that book. And it's fascinating to see how each time a seal is broken, something happens there. Isaiah 42:13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. A male lion's roar, like I said, could be heard up to 5 miles away. Hosea 13:7-8. So I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of its cubs. That's not a good place to be, is it? And I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness and a wild beast would tear them. Now, this means something to us. We can get some kind of idea about this. But the people who lived in the Middle East at that time, they had wild animals and there were lions. They may have seen a lion tear apart its prey, or they may have seen what's left after a lion gets through with his prey. So this is an analogy of what God is going to do to his disobedient, defiant people. Jeremiah 25:30. Therefore, you shall prophesy against them all these words, and you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. Look at that. His fold. His people. He will not shout like those who tread the grapes. You understand what that's saying? It says, he will not shout like those who tread the grapes. What do you hear when you're treading the grapes? What are you doing when you're treading the grapes? You're making wine, right? And when people, we saw this before, the wine vats, and people are in there, and they're just, they're just stomping on these grapes. It's not, it's a loud sound, but it's not like the sound of a lion roaring, is it? It's, yay, we're going to have wine. I don't know what it is, but it's something to the nature of celebration. It's not this. So that's what this is pointing out. He will shout like, he will roar mightily against his fold, against all the inhabitants of the earth. Here's another. I really like this picture. Can you see that one? I don't know if that's photographed in there, what they call them, photoshopped in there. Very possible, because you won't see this until you get into the millennium. That's going to happen into the millennium. But they look, unless he was just had a great, great big male and they ran out and put that little sheep in there, little lamb, he might be thinking, what's for supper? Some of you will remember this. In the star series, I was teaching, this is the last constellation in the star series, and this is Leo. And Leo is the lion. A beautiful constellation. And you have underneath it, you have Hydra, which is the snake, Crater and Corvus. This is the wrath of God poured out at the second advent. These are going to be all the vultures and carrion that's going to feed on all the dead bodies when Christ returns back. And you'll notice the foot is on the head or on the neck of the snake. And that is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, showing it in the stars. Anyway, I thought I'd show you that because we went over that. Do y'all remember that portion? Okay. And then, I think I have it here. Let's see. Yeah, let's go back to this, to our verse. We haven't dealt with the last part of this. He said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. It just so happened that down from Mount Carmel, which is in the upper northern part of Israel, kind of over towards the Mediterranean, happens to have the choicest farmland in the whole area. And what's going to happen is it's going to die and wither when God causes a great drought to occur. You see, here's the thing. You don't want to box with God because He's got so many ways that He can make life very uncomfortable. We need to be smart about that. And be humble, mainly. That's what God wants from us, is humility and obedience. And life can be so much better when we do that. But all of us have to battle our villain arrogance every single day. But I think that's especially hard for those who have power. In their day, it was kings. Today, it would be presidents. It would be the prime ministers and so forth. Senators, congressmen, but you don't have to have that office in order to be arrogant, because a lot of times if we're prosperous, we can get pretty haughty as well, and we need to remain humble. Okay, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Now, you may notice that this is going to happen this same phrase that I have in red up here, can y'all see this? Is going to happen over and over again. And the same words are used as he's going to these other five Gentile nations, and then he's going to say the same for Israel and Judah as well. For the transgressions of, and then it would fill in the blank for the next country that he's going to judge. Now, you see this, it signals the start of each new section that is going to be cursed. We have it here in Amos 1:3. We also see it in Amos 1:6, Amos 1:9, Amos 1:11, Amos 1:13, Amos 2:1, Amos 2:4, and Amos 2:6. In every one of these, you'll notice that it starts out with this same verbiage, exact verbiage, except the place will be different. The curse is the same. That's Amos 1, 3, 6, 9, 11, and 13. And Amos 2, chapter 2, verse 1, 4, and 6. That's eight times. Six Gentile nations and two that are Israel and Judah. Now listen to this explanation. What is he saying? Does he mean they actually have to go three times and then the fourth time is going to be too many times? No, that's not what it's saying. Believer's Bible Commentary says the following. The phrase is not to be taken arithmetically to mean a literal three or four, but idiomatically as meaning that the measure was full and more than full. The sin of these people had overreached itself, or, to put it in an allowable bit of modern slang, they had gone one too many. They had tipped the scale. That's what it means. So it's not the number, it's they have tipped the scale. Now, I don't know what you're thinking today. I don't know if you can make this connection. But I'm saying that the Lord has either already said or is very close to saying that same pronouncement about our country. Because we have defied Him. We have gone astray. We've turned our back on Him. It's shocking to see how far our society has slid further and further down into degeneracy. And how our own government is persecuting Christians now. And that they have essentially lost their way. I just thought I'd make that point. If you haven't made it, I thought I'd make it for you because it's certainly relevant for us today. The prophetic messages have been directed against people surrounding the land of Israel. History is the witness of their fulfillment. We're talking about Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And now, they're nothing but just names compared to what they were. The glory has long since disappeared. Damascus still exists, but her people have gone into captivity, and the Muslim dwells in her place. See, this is when we're looking at here, this curse. We're talking about Damascus. Is there still a place called Damascus? Yeah, they claim that they are the oldest city around, but they're not. They still have a city there, but they're nothing compared to what they used to be. And that's because they were haughty to God and He had to give them an attitude adjustment. So the prophecy of this herdman has certainly come true. Irrevocable judgment was pronounced on each nation for its full and complete sin. Listen, when you have judgment, that's bad. But when you have irrevocable judgment, that, you don't get worse than that. Though Gentiles may not have received the spoken written law, they weren't under the Mosaic law or anything like that, the requirements of human decency are nevertheless known to them, and their own accusing conscience tells them when they violate God's standard. That's why God is going to judge them, because even though they don't have the Mosaic Law, God wasn't dealing with them as He was His own people, the Jews. But every one of us have a conscience. Every one of us knows inherently that we're doing wrong, and God holds us responsible for it. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, you can look up here. Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. This is why God is disciplining, pouring out His wrath on the Gentile nations as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the Mosaic Law was not given to the Gentiles. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Underline that. Written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And we're not talking about the Jews going against the Mosaic Law. We're talking about Gentiles. Gentile nations. And this is true individually as well. The Bible says if you go against your conscience, it is a sin. Even if in your conscience you have formed some kind of erroneous concept or standard, it's not really a sin. But if you think it's a sin and you go against it, then it's a sin. That would be like someone who thinks that it's a sin to drink alcohol, whatever form it may be. It's not a sin to drink alcohol. You can't find one verse in the Bible that says that drinking is a sin. Getting drunk is a sin. But there are people who would think that it's a sin, and then they would sneak around and they would, you know, take a nip here or there, or, I don't know, get plastered, whatever. It's a sin for them because they went against their conscience. Now, in my book, Tolerating Tyranny, I address this issue. And some will make the argument and say, yeah, but you know, there's some people, like usually they come up with Hitler or somebody like that, and they say, well, they don't have a conscience. No, they have a conscience, or they had a conscience, but the conscience can be seared to the point to where it appears that they don't have a conscience. Because we have free will, we have volition. And we can go against our conscience, and if you do it enough times, and it becomes so repetitive and so often that it's just like it was seared. It was just burnt to where it's really hardly non-operable anymore. But the standard, what is normative, is that individuals and even nations are held to a standard because God has put it in them. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about that everyone, every person knows that God exists, whether they admit it or not, because they can tell by His creation that He exists, and they are without excuse. But they're also without excuse because their conscience as well. And that's one reason that God is going to deal with these people. Now, in verse 3, we also have, let's go back up here to verse 3. So this judgment being pronounced here, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke his punishment. We just got through with Jonah. And remember, Jonah was, we have illustration where God revoked his punishment. To who? Nineveh, the great city. Had three, what was it, 30,000 was it? Was it 30,000 who children in it? Or was it 300,000? I can't remember. A large number anyway. But God revoked His pronouncement because they humbled Himself. Now here, God is giving pronouncements of judgment on nations, and He says, I will not revoke this. That's serious business. So we have to, what is that He's going to do? Because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, first of all, who is Gilead? Where is Gilead? Remember when we were in Joshua and you had the Jews that gathered on the east side of the Jordan and they were getting ready to go over into Canaan and take the land? Well, there were three tribes that stayed on the east side of the Jordan. They liked that land so much, even though God had had Canaan for them, they wanted to stay there. And to show how gracious our God was, He didn't say, well, you ingrates and ungrateful jerks and just wipe them out. No, He said, if you want to stay there, then you can stay there. But what did they have to do? They had to cross over the Jordan with their brothers and fight the Canaanites and all the pagans there. And when they were done, then they went back to that area on the east side of the Jordan and they would live there and it would prosper there. Well, Gilead is one of those places on the east side of the Jordan where the Jews lived, the Israelites lived at this time. And what happened is you had this, these people from Syria, Damascus being the capital, it says that they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So, what does that mean? What is this implements and so forth? The victims were thrown before the threshing sledges, the teeth of which tore their bodies. This is one part. This came from the critical and explanatory commentary. And there's another one that came from J. Vernon McGee. Some of you heard of him before. In his commentary, he said, those threshing instruments were sharp and were to be used to beat out the grain. It is believed that with them they had torn and mangled the bodies of the people of Gilead. So I looked, I must have searched for an hour to find one of these machines, a description or illustration. I couldn't find one. But I did find this, and I think it's next. Let's see. Here. There you go. Can you see some of those? This one, I don't know if you see this, big old spikes coming out of here, and these are what you would bludgeon someone with. So, the use of sledges with iron spikes driven through them increased the efficiency of threshing, whether it was people or the crops. Such an implement drawn over helpless victims, if taken literally, brings to mind shamelessly brutal conduct that brought on the wrath of God. Man's universal responsibility to respect all other human life may also be seen from the references in Amos 1 and 2 to the culpability of the nations surrounding Israel in a matter of war crimes. They are held accountable for offenses such as use of cruel weaponry. Now, are we studying things that were ancient, they're no longer relevant today? I mean, we are in the 21st century, we're sophisticated. ISIS, what's going on there? Isn't that history repeating itself? And God is allowing this to happen. And the cup of this evil is not yet full, but He is going to deal with them. And the problem is, excuse me just a minute, my glasses fell off and they went under this thing down here. Well, Paul, can you come up here? And I don't want to be looking the whole time for my glasses. I think they're right, see under there, right there, in this part here. See if you can find them down there. It's dark under there. Sorry about that. He's even got a line. So isn't that relevant to us here today? I mean, whenever you, they're crucifying people. I've seen pictures of this on the internet. Thank you. It's just, you know, what is that, Murphy's Law? And whenever it hits, under the pulpit here, there's a little place between here that you can try to get under there. And everything that hits it goes, boom. So, they're crucifying people. They're chopping heads off. They're torturing, burning people alive. Remember that Jordanian pilot? They put in a cage and poured gasoline on him and then lit it. I mean, I don't know how you can get more cruel than that. That isn't something that is new under the sun. And God takes note of all these things that are taking place. But here's the problem. When you get to the last few chapters of Amos, God is going to describe His wrath being poured out on His own people, on Israel and Judah. So He wasn't using them to discipline these countries because they needed discipline as well. Can you make the connection that I'm talking about now? I mean, here we are, and we're not that overtly, we're not that barbaric in cutting heads off in the street and burning people alive, but isn't barbarity raising its head in our country as well? Isn't it on the rise right now? And the things that are happening, I read an article that said under this present administration, I think when Clinton was president, the number of these type of things that happened was in the range. The highest one was like 27 of these mass murders. And under the administration so far, it's been something like 180. Well, the one I said, it's 180, but I like your number too. But the whole point is that something is happening. And most people in this country are shocked. That, how could that happen here? Well, it can happen here the same way it happened in all these Gentile nations and in ancient Israel and Judah as well. All you have to do is thumb your nose at God and say, we're going to do what we want to do. And evil has a way of multiplying itself. It seems to be contagious. And after it happens so long, you get used to it, and then you're ready for whatever is next. That's more evil. That's what happened to these countries. That's what's going to happen to this country as well. And yes, unless Christians don't start applying the doctrines that they've learned until we are ready to stand for truth and righteousness regardless of the cost, it will continue to spiral out of control. Each one of us individually are responsible to stand for what is right. Whether it's tyranny, whether it is just unjust treatment, whatever it may be. And so I think that the book of Amos is as relevant as today. Relevant for us. And I hope that we learn the lesson. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. This last portion of the service is dedicated to anyone who does not know where they're going to go if they would die today. The greatest news that you'll ever hear is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and died for your sins. He took care of your sin problem. You never have to wake up in the middle of the night and worry or fret about what's going to happen to you because Christ paid the price for you. He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead and now offers eternal life to anyone who trusts Him and Him alone for their salvation. It's not about how good you are. No one can be good enough to be accepted by God. Jesus Christ was perfect. He was the only one. And you receive the free gift of eternal life. You can do it right now wherever you are by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting His work rather than your own. And in that moment, you are born again. You become a royal family member and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we're so thankful for this time that we can learn from what was happening in Amos. We pray that You will help us to put these things into our long-term memory and give us the courage and the wisdom and the discernment to stand up to anyone or anything that is against You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.